And I appreciate being able, thank you, Brother Caleb, and I appreciate being able to sit with my wife for worship. We do devotionals every day together, but being able to stand next to her, and I was reminded that in heaven that will be, we are the church, and we are the bride of Christ, and we will forever be with our Lord. And I have that blessed thought, thank you, Jesus, that he gives us. I'm going to back this up because I'm technologically reclined, not inclined, reclined. And for the sake of Caleb's mom, Sister Vicki Daniels, who does actually listen, you know, she does actually listen to the Sunday school, so she's up with everything that you all are seeing in our series, the Church History. She actually listens to it. So I was wondering who it was that listened to our sermons online. It's her. So I will make sure I have a backup just in case my front up doesn't work. So we're in Acts chapter 28. Church history, we started in Matthew 16 because Jesus pronounced what the church is about. Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 28, we finally have made it through at least its biblically and scripturally written history. Before we start looking in the first century, we'll have an overview of the scriptures, and we're going to take off from here. In Acts chapter 28, we're really picking up as a continuation from Acts chapter 27, oddly enough. 28 follows 27, but there was a huge storm, and last week I was a bit beside myself, being an old Navy man, and being up on the South China Sea on a diving and salvage ship as a Navy diver and as a chief bosun mate, I was really excited to see all these Navy terms, nautical terms in Acts chapter 27. But what was most significant for us is looking at the storms of life and the lessons that we gleaned with what Paul was going through. And this storm, this huge storm, a 14-day storm that wrecked the ship, and Paul was experienced, we know, even from his third missionary journey, how he had been shipwrecked already three times. He knows what life on the sea is when you're sailing at the wrong time of year. Between approximately mid-September to mid-February, the storms, the northeast winds and the storms in the Mediterranean Sea are pretty brutal. And they didn't listen to Paul, and they got shipwrecked on Malta. That's what where we're going to be picking that up. But what we can see is that God has now a determined plan, a sovereign design, and a blessed opportunity for ministry because of the shipwreck. So Paul is going to Rome. Let's read verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. Today it's called Malta. It's a little island that's about 17 miles long and 9 miles wide. And this is more of Paul's gospel work. Paul is given a trip for free, as we looked at last time, because the Roman, in carrying out his duties, may compel any non-citizen to, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, if someone compels you to go a mile, go with them too, go with them twain. That is the law in the Roman Empire, that anyone in the course of his duty can enlist anyone, and he can, as he has Paul and those that are with him, it could be looked another way, but those that are with him, they have a free ride to Rome, because Julius, he says, okay, these are my people, whomever you had the ship filled up with, if there's not enough room, you need to kick people off, because we're on the emperor's business. And that's the way it is in the Roman Empire. They can compel forced labor. And so in God's providence, as he brings up the storms of life, now Paul is going to Rome. The Lord stood behind him and said, beside him, take courage, Paul, you must speak in Rome also the gospel. But he didn't tell him that there's a side trip. This comes along. They stop in Malta. And in verse 2, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. They were very hospitable in Malta. And where it says barbarous in the old King James Version, what it's they were babblers by the description of them. In other words, they didn't speak Greek. They spoke their own language. And anyone, because Greek was the civilized language of the civilized people, they even spoke Greek in Rome. That's the culture that spread through Alexander the Great. They didn't start speaking Latin predominantly in the Roman Empire until about the 3rd and 4th century. They were Greek speakers. So some of these movies where they try to impose Latin spoken in Jerusalem, that wasn't going on. They were speaking Hebrew and Greek most predominantly. And then outside of Jerusalem, they would have been speaking possibly Aramaic. Like up in Galilee, they may have been speaking Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And they showed them showed them no little kindness. They were very kind. They were extremely kind to them. Verses 3 through 5, it says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when and I like that about Paul. Paul was not, you know, the great apostle. And you see some of these places, I've been to some churches where they're a little bit larger, and so is the head of the pastor, where, you know, he can't stoop down to pick up a piece of litter from the ground. Hey, would you get that for me? How ridiculous. He wasn't such that he couldn't gather sticks, and he tended to his own needs. He was a tent maker. He's very industrious. And so Paul picks up the bundle of sticks, and a viper, a poisonous serpent, comes out of the heat and fastens onto his hand. And in verse 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not. Yet vengeance suffereth not to live. He suffers him or allows him not to live. He's a murderer. He must be. He must be some huge supervillain like the evil Oda Grimm. Dun, dun, dun. Yeah. He's some supervillain. And, it's most often in life's adversities. Here he's getting bit by a serpent, and immediately a lot of people want to go to Mark 16 as a result of this, but I think about this is that he just suffered a storm. Now he's on this island and he gets bit by a poisonous snake. Doesn't it seem sometimes that it's the life of the Christian on the outward appearance is, two steps forward, one step back. It's adding insult to injury as far as the things that we apparently see. But truly in the Christian life, if it's spiritual, the adversities of life are what makes us better people, makes us more like Christ, makes us, as he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the griefs and sorrows that we suffer tie us more into Christ. And so, it's most often life's adversities and not life's prosperity that is most remarkable in the Christian witness to an unbelieving world. And so Paul's witness in chapter 27 with the storms, and that adversity, bringing that through, and all the shipmates now, and their eyes are on Paul. Now here is people that he hasn't met, and their eyes are now on the apostle as well. And so in verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. And then now they're all looking at him. They're all looking at him. They know they lived in this place. They know what kind of animal life is there. And so verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after apparently this poisonous snake, which we're not given the details of what kind of poisonous snake it is, many have offered in commentaries, you could look it up and then look it up on on an internet search and probably figure, well, maybe it was this kind of snake or that kind of snake. But apparently the snake, which is not identified, is so poisonous that you die pretty quick. And so, howbeit, when they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm had come to him, they changed their minds and then said he was a god. That is actually typical. Remember that when Paul preached the gospel at Lystra in Acts chapter 14, that Barnabas going alongside, the son of encouragement, a lot of times he is praying while Paul is preaching. Paul is the chief preacher. And when they had encountered a lame man, said, look up, look at, you know, Paul's preaching. And he says, and then he stops in the middle of the sermon, hey, look at me. And so they all look, everybody's looking at him, including the lame man. Now stand up. And so the lame man stands up in Acts chapter 14, if you remember, you know, that far back. This great miracle with this lame man that apparently many people knew. They started proclaiming in Lystra that Paul and Barnabas were gods, that Barnabas, being probably pretty prominent, I would even suggest taller than Paul, bigger than life, but silent. He was like, they called him Jupiter or Zeus, and they called Paul Mercurius or Mercury because he was the chief speaker. And so, you know, you get that tie-in again, this is happening. But I find it interesting that how easily flip-flopping they are. How flip-flopping we were before the Lord saved us. We were like flotsam and jetsam, apart from faith, we're driven by the wind and tossed. First, he's a murderer, and then all of a sudden, no, they go to another extreme. Now he's a god. Without the gospel, We'll draw conclusions likewise. We will go to one extreme to another without getting to the truth of the matter. And that's another blessed truth of the gospel. And so, verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Was it just Paul and his team, or was it the whole 200-plus men on the ship? Maybe he had large quarters. Some commentaries go back and forth of how many people were there, but at least it may have been Paul and his team and this Roman escort, at least. Verse 8, and it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Some more modern commentaries would suggest that he had dysentery. A very bad case of dysentery. So when this was done, in verse 9, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. So they gave them a great deal of many gifts to supply their needs for their continued journey. And we realize in verse 11, it'll say that they were there for 3 months. So, you know, Paul heals Publius and many others there, while he himself if you consider this, here's the Christian life for you. Here the Apostle Paul brings blessings and more specifically the gospel. You know, we sung, as Brother Caleb led us, I love to tell this story. And so Paul is a person that embodies that hymn. I love to tell the story. And every healing was an opportunity for him to present the gospel, always pointing to the gospel, just as Peter and John, the healing of the lame man and the gate beautiful, was to present the truth of the gospel, not by their power or something that was in them, but that Jesus Christ has done this. So, boom, we can now present the gospel. But it's interesting that with all the healings that are going on, Paul suffers in maladies. Remember that in his third missionary journey in 2 Corinthians, where he's in Ephesus and writes to them, in the writes to the folks in Achaia in Corinth, of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he prayed three times that the Lord would remove it from him. And most commentators believe that this may have been an eye malady, that he couldn't see very well, and that this eye malady was some form of like Asiatic disease that was very painful to him as well. And so he suffered, as the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And as he, as an apostle, bringing opportunities to heal and heal so that he could preach the gospel, he's not comforted physically himself. Isn't that interesting? That while he brings healing, and remember, it's not the healing never is it the healing of our physical bodies is most important. That we believe that through doctors or even through God miraculously healing someone, it's all from God, but that's not most important. This body is still aging. It still dies. Everyone that Jesus healed, even raised from the dead, died. The only one who rose from the dead forevermore is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the healing is not, healing physically is not the most important thing. And so keep that in mind, really, seriously, that as we close out this section scripturally of church healing, keep our priorities straight. It's the eternal gospel. It's the eternal soul. And it is the most, those things, the eternal gospel and the eternal soul, the soul exalts the gospel to exalt Christ, to glorify God. That is the emphasis always, always and always of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Apart from Christ, there's no exaltation, and we were created to glorify God. So in verse 11, after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. They had a banner, a sign, an ensign that was up on board, up atop the ship, Gemini, the astrological sign to the two suns. Castor and Pollux were the sons of Zeus, according to Greek mythology. So this is where they were. This is the ship that was from Alexandria that was departing for Italia, or for Italy. And so in verse 12, in landing in Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we, in verse 13, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Pacioli. So, you know, with the 3 months that they're there, more than likely it's after mid-February. Now we have, rather than a northeast wind that's violent and not good for sailing east, especially sailing westward as they were doing from Caesarea, they have a south wind that's blowing and very favorable for them. Fair winds and following seas for these that are traveling to Rome. In verse 14, and when where we found, they're in Puteoli, in verse 14, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And verse 15, and from thence, when the brethren heard us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, or what we would call today the Appian Way, and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Remember that though, like it did say what in chapter 26, I wish you were like me except for these chains. He was speaking figuratively because he's a Roman citizen. It's illegal to put him in chains. A non-citizen can be put in chains. And Paul is a born citizen, which means that he has every single right as a citizen. That's why he could appeal to Caesar. He can't be put to death. He couldn't be scourged. If he was scourged, that is a penalty by death. Putting him in chains is a jailable offense. And they would be imprisoned for putting a Roman citizen in chains without the consent of Caesar. And so Paul was given this liberty, this luxury. He would have had two guards. Two guards, I believe, is what it was, if I remember correctly. Historically, he would have had two guards, and one posted probably outside and one posted inside, possibly two. But because he's a Roman citizen, they figure that he's of the Republic. We have laws, and being a Roman citizen, he should be mindful of those laws. Otherwise, he would be beheaded, and Caesar would see to that. So he's given his own place that's free, free to him until he gets to see Caesar. And verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, in verse 20, I have called for you to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And again, he uses it, and that is an expression, I'm a prisoner, which also is allegorical. He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bondservant, a doulos in Greek. But this is why I'm in chains. This is why I'm a prisoner. And so in Paul's case, it's just an expression. For others, it would be a literal thing if they were non-Roman citizens. Verse 21, and they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. And so here we have, something interesting that is vehemently opposed to the Apostle Paul, as the Sanhedrin was. Now, for those of you who are just joining us today and haven't had some of the background, remember the Sanhedrin is not run by the high priest. The Sanhedrin is run by the Sanhedrin president. And the president and the longest running president in all of Israel's history in the council of the Jews, of the 70 men that are there to oversee the oversee matters, both civically and ceremonially and so forth, disputes and things, the court of Israel. It's run by Gamaliel, who is Paul's teacher. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel knows Paul. He's the one that spoke up in Acts chapter 4, saying, let these men go, because if this is the Lord, we'll find out that we're fighting against the Lord. But as vehemently opposed to Paul as the Sanhedrin was, because more people that were elected into the 70 seemed to be more of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they opposed Paul. They took up vows that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul was murdered, and they conspired to murder him. And these are supposedly the good, lawful men of Israel. It seems interesting that they wouldn't have had a letter. Now, some people think that these men that came from Israel, from the synagogue in Rome, the Jews lied. But I found a couple other one or two interesting commentaries, and I'm almost leaning upon this too, that they did send a letter, but unfortunately I would suggest that the letter that they sent it with was one of the passengers of the original crew. So he was shipwrecked, and the letter may have been lost in the storms. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Consider that. That's more likely, as we know the Lord God in his providence, that the letter that should accuse Paul unto the Jews in Rome was lost in the storm so that Paul may have better audience with those who are in the synagogues in Italy. I would kind of lean towards that rather than these guys lying, because there are some believers as we end up seeing in this episode here. In this last chapter of Acts. And verse 22, but we desire to hear of you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, they know of the sect, and we know that there are believers in Rome at this time. And remember that he wrote the letter to the Romans, to the church at Rome, a church that he had not yet been to. This is his first time in chapter 28. This is his first time in Rome. Of those members are some prominent people, Aquila and Priscilla, who were recognized in Romans chapter 16 when he wrote the letter, because they had been expelled during the reign of Claudius. When Claudius was Caesar, during the Edict of Expulsion to about 59 AD, I believe, is when the Edict of Expulsion was lifted. And now under Nero, you know, there are Jews back in, you know, all the Jews had left. Now with the synagogues are filled up, the Jewish or the Roman, the Jews who live in Rome are there. This is who Paul's speaking to. But the church is there as well. And he's looking forward to ministering to them. So Aquila and Priscilla are there, and he names several people in chapter 16 of Rome, of the letter to Rome. And, you know, we can go through that. So the way Christianity is known in Rome, and it's even known by the Jews, but, you know, since they're not dealing in the synagogues per se, now they want to hear about it. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many of him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Sorry for reading that again, but I just like reading it again because he was proclaiming the gospel to them. In verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And here in verses... let me just go ahead and read until verse 27. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, go unto the people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that was all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So if we pick up with this for 2 full years, Paul's not going to be released until probably, if you look on your timeline, probably until 64 AD, because we believe 61-62 is about the time he's at Malta. We recognize that because of Porcius Festus and his 2 years of rule, and he was fairly brand new after 2 years with Festus, and the timeline seems to fit with that. And about 60, we would be ending Paul's 2 years at about 64 AD as far as a time reference. Some things to point out, there were those that did not believe, as in verse 24. And Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Remember that Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord, Adonai Elohim. He saw the Lord God, high and lifted up. It was a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born. high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and God's glory shook the pillars of the temple as Isaiah sees this vision. But when he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." And so when an angel pulled a living coal, a hot coal off the altar and touched his lips, he said, and heard the voice, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." This is the message that he has received, that Paul quotes. And in English, it's a pretty fair, this is translated from the Greek, but it's pretty fair to the Hebrew. I actually like this translation in the Old King James Version in Acts better than I like the translation in Isaiah 6 from the Old King James Version. It's pretty fair to the Hebrew. But why did they not believe in verse 24? And we're going to cover this tonight as well when we are looking at John chapter 17 as far as belief and unbelief. But here's a fair question. Some believed and some didn't believe. And we as believers should, we're confronted with that and we should address it. First, they could not believe. No one could believe unless there is an awakening of God Almighty, because there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Paul quotes that in Romans from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And that they could not believe. The reason why they would not believe is they could not believe. It's impossible for man to believe apart from God, like in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, saying, "Where are you?" God must intervene in the souls of men. Otherwise, we would never come. Otherwise, we would never listen. Otherwise, the gospel would never take place, ever. And recognizing that, and some people will say, especially say unbelievers, even some Christians will say this, because they'll say, "Well, that's not fair." No, it's not. It's grace and it's justice. It's not fair. It's not meant to be fair, because every one of us deserves eternal death for the sins we committed against God. Now, when we take that tact right there, using a nautical term, if we take that tact, if we stay on that course, again using a nautical term, but if we keep that course and recognize that I deserve eternal death, and every single person since Adam, and including Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ's return, deserve nothing but eternal death, then that question will never come up again, as far as, unless you're teaching a Bible study or something. And I better look at the time. The clock is gone. It's not fair, but it is holy and just, because all descendants of Adam deserve eternal condemnation. The next thing we see is that their disbelief magnifies God's grace, as in verse 26, where Paul quotes, Go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. That is true of every human being since and including Adam. Every one of us cannot understand. And you know this by experience, that God brings patience into your life by experience, that as you read through the scriptures year by year, and as you're going through them, you read a simple scripture. The shortest one in the Bible, say, Jesus wept. In John chapter 11, Jesus wept. All of a sudden, it wells up in you. You weep because, wow, there's a great revelation there. Or how about John 3:16? How many times have you read that? How many times have you quoted that? And then you see this, everlasting life. Everlasting life. Not temporary life. It's everlasting life. How can you lose that, this gift of God so precious? And many dimensions and great spiritual dynamics come from it every time you read a verse. Where was that in the Bible? Lisa and I, when we do our Sometimes when we do our devotions daily, we get to share with one another, and we read a passage of Scripture. We go through the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, so we read it every... We're reading the Old Testament every single year for 30 years. We're reading the New Testament twice a year. We're reading the Psalms twice a year. And we're reading that. Where did that Scripture verse come from? Of course, last several years we've been reading it in the English Standard Version, but instead of the, you know, Old King James and the New King James Version. But there she is. There I am. We're looking at a verse, and then all of a sudden, where in the world did that come from? And I know that you've all experienced that too. It's just natural. Our minds have not been renewed to its truth, and then suddenly, by experience and through the patience that is built in us by the Holy Spirit, well, there it is. It makes sense to us. We make certain connections from Scripture to Scripture and experience to experience, and it's alive to us. And so it magnifies God's grace. Now we hear it, and we recognize that unless God opened up our ears, oh, what a gracious God we have. How gracious is He to save those whom He would save. And so, a third thing is that their behavior in disbelief is used by God through His providence to accomplish all His purposes in Christ. Romans 8, verse 28, as you know. For we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. You know, Paul's entire trip, as I mentioned before, was paid for by the law of the Roman Republic via his escort, since he appealed to Caesar, and as a result of Sanhedrin disbelief. Sanhedrin wouldn't believe. They refused to believe. They kept on hardening their hearts against the Apostle Paul, and so he had no recourse but to say, why didn't he do it at the first? Look, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. Because every one of those six opportunities to bring a defense of the gospel was an opportunity to preach the gospel. And then finally, well, they've hardened their hearts enough. I appeal to Caesar. And so through their disbelief, it caused Paul to appeal to Scripture. Now he's on a trip to Rome. And the gospel witness prevailed during the storm. The gospel witness prevailed during the shipwreck on Malta. And the gospel witness continues in his imprisonment in Rome. So the disbelief advanced the gospel. It was used of a sovereign God in order to do that. So when we see sometimes the hardness of hearts, who knows, by God's grace and Lord willing, with those that we have been witnessing to, some of you have experienced this, that you've witnessed and the witness had gone on for 10 or maybe 15 years, and then all of a sudden, boom, so-and-so is saved. How do you know they're saved? Brother John, when you meet him, you'll know. When you see him again, you'll know. That gospel seed was planted years ago, 10, 20 years ago, and all of a sudden, it wasn't all of a sudden, the Lord's work was working it so that the time was appropriate. It was right on time. And Jewish disbelief now opens the doors to verses, what we see in the second part of verse 27 and 28. It says, lest they should see with their eyes. Remember the context, the initial context of it is of the Jews that were hardened of heart. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. In verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. And so Paul gives another explanation right here saying that if they didn't, if they weren't of unbelief, if that disbelief didn't exist, then I would just continue going to the Jews. They know the word and it would just blow up to where it's isolated to just one people and one ethnic group. But since the gospel was designed and ordained of God from the beginning to be a gospel for the entire world of every kindred, people, tongue, tribe, and nation, that this was the vehicle that took the scriptures that came up through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and throughout until the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in Him, and now it goes forth to all the world. And so Jewish disbelief opened the door for Gentiles to receive the gospel. It is for, and it includes them as well. And so, if ever you come across that, and ever if or somebody comes up to you and question, well, why didn't God save them? Why is there disbelief? Because it's still a part of what God is doing to magnify His grace and in order to minister unto us and to minister unto the world. All salvation is in God's hands. We get to be a part of that in our obedience. Any questions or comments? I don't know why I closed this. I should keep it open. Questions or comments?
Verse 29.
Yes, sir. I got the old King James Version here, but I got Greek New Testament. And then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks. Whoops, excuse me. Verse 29. And when we had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. How does your extra special version read?
Well, it skips it, but then it's down below. It says, some manuscripts at verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed having much dispute among themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know what? I'm glad that you pointed that out. I forgot all about that. I didn't even make a note on it. More than likely, I probably shouldn't have read it because it's not in there. And it was added. It would make sense that they would dispute because that's what they were doing when they sent Paul. So it's not objectionable. It's just like all the other things that are in the old King James Version that are taken. And remember, for you folks that are coming up to what's called textual criticism, that if you haven't heard this before, you know, there's 11 verses in John chapter 8 that shouldn't, or excuse me, 12 verses in John chapter 8 that shouldn't exist in there. This is in Acts chapter 8, we came across that too. I got your hand, Brother Mike. We came across that in Acts chapter 8. It didn't exist because the King James Version are translated from the Greek manuscripts that were translated from Latin by a Catholic monk, Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, in the 16th century. Now that archaeologically we've found, we got nearly 27,000 copies, 9,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek, and we have and altogether with the ancient languages, we have over nearly 27,000 copies of more reliable manuscripts historically. That was a verse that was added. Is it objectionable? No, they probably were disputing because that's what they've been doing through the entire book of Acts. But is it actually in there? No, that it isn't. And that's why you know, we should study. But Brother Mike, yeah. Yeah, it's probably, it may have been the reason why it was possibly included somewhere between the maybe 3rd or 4th century to about 1000 AD. Some monk translating the scriptures into Latin put a marginal note in there. I haven't researched this textual criticism as much as I've researched others, but this one's in there, and I did read it because I've been doing this study in the Old King James Version rather than one of the other translations. But, Brother James.
Wouldn't a monk in that time era, wouldn't they consider those words that they're translating inspired? And so why would they ask for?
I couldn't tell you. I mean, that's just the conjecture that, you know, who knows what somebody was thinking. There are a lot of portions that are included in the Old King James Version where, the one in John, 1 John, the one that says there are three that testify and then it says there are three that testify in heaven. You know, there's only like 10 copies of the ancient manuscripts that include it up until 1000 AD, and all of them are like marginal notes. scribal notes mentioning that, but none of them are in the scriptures. You take 10 of them versus 27,000 and you say, why is that even considered for inclusion? It actually breaks the flow of what is being said. And there are other verses that by the whole of scripture you put together, the New Testament, you know that the Trinity can be taught and understood by the other scriptures. In fact, even better. But because we're lazy, we go, oh, here's one verse. Let's go to 1 John 5, 7 and 8. There you go. The Trinity. Or 1 John 5, 8, I guess it is. There's the Trinity because we're lazy. We don't do any true scholarship and looking at the scriptures. And then number two, it's easier to just go one verse rather than, let me explain to you the Trinity. Here's Ephesians chapter. Here's Ephesians chapter 1, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Here's John chapter 2, the Son raised Jesus from the dead. And here's Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. There's the one God, yet three persons, the same in essence, equal in power and glory.
once that happens, I can see where it can get, then it can get multiplied, you know.
Mm-hmm. So good question and great comments. Brother Caleb.
Couldn't it be that because they're handwritten from the very first one to hundreds later until the printing press, that a monk even having his own devotions or having puts a little note in there, handwritten, and then hundreds of years later, they're copying another dozen copies and they see that handwritten note, and it could be even that they say, oh, this was the original person putting a note in there. And you look at it and it's just handwritten note that was placed in. Like you said, 10 of them got copied over.
Right. Right, exactly. We did cover it in Acts chapter 8 because verse 37 of Acts chapter 8 is a one of those inclusions. And Gutenberg's press didn't come around till 1440, I guess officially, which when it was copyrighted or patented, Gutenberg didn't even patent it. He invented it and somebody else got all the money for it. And Gutenberg died a pauper. And the chapter and verse visions didn't come about until the chapter visions didn't come about until 1205. Brother Emil.
So, since we're on the topic of from ancient writings to today, how important is it for us as believers, since we some of us understand that there's no J or vowels in the old ancient Hebrew.
Oh, okay. The question start has transgressed or has ascended or it's transported. Progressed. Thank you. Good word. I need to find some. I need to find an Englishman and brush up on my English. The question that Brother Emil presents is as we progress to, not transgress, but we progress to the point of, well, what about the pronunciation of words? For example, Jehovah was used for several hundred years with the King James Version because English has a J, but it's translated in the Hebrew from the little thing that looks like apostrophe, the Hebrew letter Yod, or Yad, which means hand. That tiny little letter, even the Germans, when you see a J, they pronounce it with the Y sound. Spanish pronounces things with a J with a H sound, and the Filipinos don't even have a J. It's a H, they use an H. But like Jesus is spelled in the Philippines, H-E-S-U-S, and in Spain and Mexico it's spelled J-E-S-U-S, is pronounced Jesus. And the name of Jesus, Yeshua, is with a Y. How important is that? I think it's of little importance. I think it's minuscule. It may be good for personal learning and understanding if you are a polyglot, if you speak different languages, it may be important. But God the Father isn't looking down at us, and because somebody says Jehovah, someone says Yehovah, someone says Yahweh or Yahweh, I remember when that fellow, and he said, hey, you studied Hebrew. How do you pronounce the name of God, Yahweh or Yahweh? I said, Yahweh. He said, thank you. I said, you're welcome. The Heavenly Father is not looking at us and going, oh, you pronounced my name wrong. Let fire come down like Elijah. He's not going to do that. It's like our children, our infants, and I've used this illustration before. I have a child, and he doesn't call me grandpa. And I got a shirt, had a shirt. I created a shirt, but I never bought it myself. Born to be a grandpa. I love being grandfather. But he says, Papa. I'm not going to grab him next time I see him and says, how come you can't say grandpa right? I am going to take that child and cherish him. And when he draws a picture of Grammy and Papa and the stick figures, I'm going to put it up on the refrigerator just like my Heavenly Father takes my offerings, my feeble offerings full of corruptions of flesh and not saying his name properly. He's going to take that thing and he's going to put it up on the heavenly refrigerator. Go, look at my son. Look at my child. And he's doing that for you too. This is who we serve. This is who Jesus is for us. He loves us. The Father loves us, as Jeremiah says in chapter 31. He loves us with an everlasting love. Has no beginning, has no ending, and that love is eternal and infinite. Because God is love. Hope that helps. Yes, brother. Go ahead.
You mentioned that I've been praying and asking because I've been studying the Hebrew and what we now have today in our gospel. And I just want to make sure I'm addressing the one true Lord God Almighty.
Amen, and you should be. We've been reading in Deuteronomy and the McShane reading plan, and we recognize this, we have a tension between what is the law and what is the gospel of grace. And really, when we see it, when the gospel is preeminent, it takes the things of the law, which we can't fulfill legally, and in fact, impossible for most of those things to be fulfilled by anyone today because of how they are directed and how they are defined. But what they show us is that we are blessed because of the law as far as it hedges in the gospel to be defined in this way. And anytime we step outside of the boundaries of the promised land, outside of the boundaries of the gospel promises, that's when there's the problem. And I don't want to get into that one there. We'll see it as we go through history, the church history, and take timelines and see how certain things have morphed. And worse, how certain things have perverted because of corruptions of our flesh. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed time that we have had in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of your word. We pray that church history becomes that we can see and learn from history, but mostly that we may see that it's his story, Jesus' story, and may he be exalted for your glory, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.